And in Mark chapter 6, and the portion from verse 14, I suppose that from the earliest time that we ever knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Herod was not far away. The Lord Jesus was born in Roman times by the Lord's providence, and they had allowed King Herod to be the ruler of the land of Israel at that time, specifically of Galilee, but the first of the Herods, known as Herod the Great, ruled over the whole land. And it is a misnomer, for by any standard, he was not great. He was even despised by the Romans because they put him there, and he was, in a sense, weak. But like many weak people wanting to show off what they did have, he was very cruel. And it is a cruelty that marks the family. There are four Herods mentioned, actually five, but one was called Philip, his brother. But there were four Herods mentioned in Scripture, and none of them appears in a good light. They were opposed to Christ. That was their greatest, great sin. Before David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he had not gone with the army to fight. And then he had nothing to do. He had meant to work and he was bored. And then he saw Bathsheba and everything went on from there. And Herod wanted to be considered a great king. Anything that suggested he wasn't a king, he was going to resist. And the first Herod, as you know, when the wise men came to him and asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" his hackles shot up. And even that number of wise men he tried to hoodwink. "Come back and tell me where he is and I'll come and worship him." But they didn't, because God told them not to. So in reprisal, not even thinking that the Lord might have removed Jesus from his territory and taken him safely elsewhere, he listened carefully to what the wise men had said and reckoned that if he killed every baby boy in the whole area of two and under, he would catch Jesus. Terrible. Cruel. You wouldn't dream of doing anything like that, would you? I say that just to give you the understanding of how cruel he was. How much misery he caused to how many people, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters. King indeed. Well, that was the first Herod. 30-odd years later, we come to the Herod that we read of today. He also was cruel. It shows us in reading this passage that we read of Herod that he feared John. And when he heard him gladly. And we are reminded by this that hearing the gospel and hearing it gladly is not the same thing as committing to Christ. It is not the same thing as being a true believer and becoming a lifelong servant of him. One sin led to another, with this Herod. He took his brother Philip's wife. Clearly from what follows, he meant more to her than I think she meant to him. Philip, we read in other classical places, was quite a mild man for a Herod, and obviously endured this particular insult without reprisal. John the Baptist went and told Herod, king, that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Herod didn't worry about it quite as much as Herodias. Herodias hated the thought that she shouldn't be, hated the thought of being pointed out, her sin pointed out to him. And that's what we face whenever we preach the gospel. However true it is, however true it is that Herodias should not have married Philip, and it was not lawful to have his brother's her brother's wife, not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. However much the thing is true, the gospel produces hatred where it confronts sin. Sometimes the hatred it produces will produce it in a person who will come to believe, and the wrestling is in the heart. The evil in the heart is so radically seen as to be fighting against God within, till God has the victory. But so far as believers are concerned, it may well be a matter of death to them when they preach the gospel that tells men of their sin. We're doing them a favor. We're showing our love to them. We're helping them be reconciled to God. But they won't have it. And so Herodias's implacable anger was always behind Herod. Herod quite liked, without commitment, the things he heard from John the Baptist. But he was ruled by his wife that he shouldn't have had. It's the sin of Adam, isn't it? Eve was the first in transgression. Adam's sin wasn't Eve's sin. He compounded another sin with it. Eve did what God had said not to do. Adam did what God said not to do in order to be identified with Eve. And here it is, that Herod was ruled by Herodias. And Adam felt for his wife, not in quite the same way, but enough to sin that dreadful sin, which he needn't actually have committed. No wonder it is true that the Lord says that part of the curse, isn't it, that womanhood should be subjected to manhood. Men should be loving to their wives, to women in general. Jesus was always kind to the women. But this is the thing that God has given, and the modern status doesn't like it. But the man was created first, then the woman. That the man was not in the sin initially, but the woman was. And for that reason, as part of the curse, she has been subjected to man. Sometimes that's okay. Sometimes it doesn't turn out right. But that is the way that God has ordained it since the curse. Now in Christ, there is no male or female. We have souls. And in Christ, we don't need to think in that sort of way with regard to each other. But there is a great danger. If the ladies begin to think of usurping the God-given power of the man, even if he doesn't exercise his permission right. And Herodias here had a quarrel, we read, against John the Baptist, and would have killed him. But Herod quite liked him, quite liked to hear him, feared John, wouldn't do it. And I suppose Herodias bided her time. But her quarrel with John and her intent to have him killed were never far below the surface. When a convenient day was come, which seems to mean convenient to Herodias, the fulfillment of her plan. It was Herod's birthday. Again, the world does not treat birthdays as they should. But a believer knows that a birthday is a marker of time, physical time, of his physical life. He can also regard the birthday of his new birth if he wishes. But birthday here simply means a marker of time. What have we done with our first 10 years? What have we done with our second 10 years? Each year we look back over the year before and we seek to know what progress we have made in the Lord. That's the proper use of a birthday. You can have feasting if you wish. You can have birthday parties if you wish. You can go out for a meal if you wish. But the main point of a birthday is to turn to the Lord in confession and say, now, have I done the things you've wanted me to do in this last year that I know I ought to have done? And if not, wilt thou pardon me? Wilt thou take me on to better things in the next year? Well, one thing led to another. And Herod made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when they'd all got drunk, I imagine, or at least if not drunk, tipsy, thought what a good idea it would be to get Herodias' daughter to dance. She was young, she's probably 17 or 18, according to what the worldly historians say. And we can just imagine what sort of dance it was, can't we? And the dancing pleased Herod, and it pleased those who observe. You can imagine them looking round at each other and smiling at each other. At the end, to show his pleasure, his way of applauding, he said to this young lady, "What do you want me to do? Ask anything. I'll do anything for you, even if it was as much as half the kingdom." Now, that is rash. Not even an unbeliever should be as rash as to say, "I'll give you anything if you do that." It was the sin, wasn't it, of Esau? "What good is my birthright to me? I need something to eat or I'll die." Which he wouldn't have done. But it's so easy not to think of the things that are important and significant, not to prioritize, but to be rash. This was a momentary thing that wouldn't even have been thought of 24 hours previously. And now he's prepared to give away half his kingdom. Wasn't his to give anyway. Romans would have soon come for it. But it is easy to be rash, isn't it? The right sort of circumstances to be very rash. I've used this expression before you before. But that if a mum and a dad, and particularly dad, don't like a particular girlfriend for their son or boyfriend from their daughter and says, if you go on with that boy or with that girl, you'll never come here again. That's rash. But the trouble is, it gets fulfilled, doesn't it? It took a moment, wasn't expecting it. It was all over in a moment, and it had a lifetime's consequences. So, the daughter didn't quite know, did she? She knew what her mother felt about John the Baptist. I can't see any other reason for that than her going to her mother and asking. I think she was probably old enough to be quite capable of saying, I'd like bracelets, or I'd like this, or I'd like that. But she went back to her mum, knowing, I think, what she was going to say, or something along the line of what she was going to say. So she went and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And there's no hesitation. It reads in the scripture, doesn't it, as if there was an immediate moment that Herodias had been waiting for. She went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste. Possibly she was upset at the thought. Possibly Mum had said, go and get on with it. But she came in with haste to the king and said, I will that thou give me, by and by means as soon as possible, ASAP, in a charger. Mum didn't say that, but she wanted the charger afterwards, and it would be a golden platter, some sort, probably silver maybe. So she'd have the charger afterwards. Give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. It's too late to back down for the person who'd been rash. Too many people had heard what he said for him possibly to back down. He could have backed down. But that's what happens, isn't it? If other people know that we've said something rash, we're afraid that we'll seem less sensible in their sight, or they would consider us more sensible if we didn't go through with it. But that's not how we see it when we say something rash. Well, he was exceeding sorry, but didn't do anything. He was exceeding sorry, but it didn't save John Baptist. Wasn't enough for him to overrule his wife. He got dragged into his sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so, for his oath's sake, an oath he shouldn't have made, and for the sakes of those who sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king said unto an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And the executioner looked around for a charger, put his head in the charger, gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother, with everybody looking on. Not very nice when you think of John Baptist. Now, the Herods, the first Herod, you remember, hated the very thought of Jesus, the one who would rule. And so his great opposition was to the Lord Jesus at root. And the same is true of this man. Although it was against John Baptist, Jesus has said there'd never been a man like John Baptist. And John Baptist was the one who was his forerunner and who spoke. A unique person who spoke of the coming of Christ and pointed him out to man. So forcing his death in this situation was also contrary to the Saviour. But this leads on to something else, and I shall touch upon it also this afternoon. If we go back to verses 14, 15 and 16, King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. That's Jesus. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show them forth themselves in him. Others said it is Elias. Others said it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, superstition. And superstition usually has an element of truth. The element of truth was that the Lord raises from the dead. But not in the way that he thinks of here. It is important for us to remember that we are who we are. Some religions believe in reincarnation. If you've done well, you might come back as some superior being. If you've done badly, you might come back as an ox or a snake or something else. But actually, that is a belief which grips millions of people in the East. They actually believe it, you know. And their whole life is geared to the fact that either they don't care and they'll become an insect, or they do care and they'll have riches and wealth and whatever. Reincarnation. It's a myth. It is, in effect, a superstition. And so it was with Herod. He had this terribly guilty conscience. But guilty conscience does not help at all if it isn't the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts concerning Jesus and bringing us to repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. I have sinned against heaven and against thee, but no such thought in Herod. But he says that all these mighty works that Jesus is doing and his disciples were doing, that it's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Nonsense. Kept him, of course, from the reality of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, to an assessment of his sins and to repentance. But he was tormented with this idea, this superstition. Now, there are many superstitions in the world. There's animism. More at home in Africa than what I mentioned. So we thought about many thousands whose life was bound in superstition in reincarnation. Think of animism. Every tree is against you. So it's unlucky to walk under a tree. It would be better to kneel down at the base of the tree and worship it. It would be better to take a bit of it home and make an idol out of it. Every animal is against you, which it may be. Everything that you come across in the whole physical world is against you. And so has to be appeased with sacrifices. And all your life's work and all your life's money, even that which should go to looking after the children, is spent on idols in order to appease and ward off the evil effects of these things. Before the coming of the gospel, this was essentially what heathenism was. And this is what the majority of people in Africa actually believed, and they still believe today. Compound it with witchcraft, who were the witch, where the magician falsely claims that he knows how to deal with this, takes a lot of money from them, well then you've got a massive thing that's wrong. But It's terrible to have superstition. And even in minor ways, I think maybe superstition's gone out in the way in which I remember my mum. I can't even remember what it was, but certain things she would do, she would immediately rush to the salt pot and throw it over her. I never saw the point in it and never did it, and that frightened her. If I did something which she would consider, and I wouldn't throw salt over my shoulder, she'd throw two lots over her shoulder to make up for me. Something of superstition, that sort of superstition, maybe hers is not there. But there is superstition in the old religion of this country. Worship the sun and the seasons and the solstices. Stonehenge, midsummer, midwinter, Satanism. Anything that is an alternative to Christ. But anything that is an alternative to Christ is not real. Has no abiding value. Indeed, it may be said to be not only mythological, but in reality a nothing. It doesn't exist in that one sense. It's purely satanic. And there are many, many superstitions in the world. We'll come across another one this afternoon. Beware of superstitions. Now, the point I'm going to make is this. It doesn't matter if you're a king like Herod or who you are. If you will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are likely to turn aside into superstition. And that's what's happening. If you will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very easy to turn to Satanism. It's very easy to turn to making a god of all that you have and own and are. And doubtless you can think of the many ways that it happens. Give your heart to the Lord Jesus. In all your ways, do that. And that will keep you free from superstition. John the Baptist, was he not gone to glory? Could he come back? Could he come back with his head sewn on? The thing is ridiculous, the more you think about it. The trouble is we don't think. Serve the Lord Jesus with all your heart and you will be freed from superstition. And then we come to the last verse, but I will refer you in a moment to the Gospel according to Matthew, to its record of this particular scene. And if we turn to verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. I wonder how long the corpse was there. I wonder how long the corpse was there. It implies that it wasn't buried. How long there was till the disciples of John heard of it, we do not know. Perhaps disciples were allowed to visit John in prison every day. And so what had happened wouldn't have taken very long for them to do that. Like the disciples of Jesus took up, like friends of Jesus took up his body. On the other hand, it might have been a little time that his body was just neglected, thrown to the birds or whatever. When his disciples heard of it, They came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb at their expense, I suppose. I want you to notice, though, what it says in Matthew 14. Now, this is exactly the time that the 12 returned to Jesus for the first time after having been preaching. And it was at this time that the disciples came, Matthew 14:12, and took up the body and buried it. And what Mark doesn't say, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert apart. The disciples of John went and told Jesus. First of all, to go and tell Jesus is the best of all alternatives to keeping a thing bottled up in our own hearts. To go and tell Jesus is the safest remedy against fear, against worry, against hatred, against envy. Tell Jesus about the unfair things. Tell Jesus about the things you worried about. Whatever they are. It's such a wonderful expression here in Matthew 14. His disciples came, took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Jesus knows all about our troubles, you remember. And we may go to him and speak to him. But, do you remember that John the Baptist had pointed his disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And you remember that the earliest disciples, John, Andrew, left and followed Jesus. But the other disciples didn't. They stuck with John. There's a certain loyalty. John was always pointing people to the Lord Jesus. But so many people stuck with him when he was saying, "Go away. Follow the Lord Jesus." I don't know how often he said it. But he pointed, he kept saying, "There's one greater than I whose shoes are latchets I'm not worthy to undo." And yet they followed him. We mustn't follow people, of course. Even great preachers was done in times past. But must follow the Lord. But I suppose these disciples had heard so often that John the Baptist had said, "No, the Lord Jesus is the one you must follow. The Lord Jesus, not me. However much you like me, however much you like my preaching," and Jesus said he was a good preacher, "not me, but the Lord Jesus Christ." And when John was killed, many of them turned to Jesus as they probably should have done much earlier. We read in Acts, which shows that they didn't all, of those who had been John's disciples, who didn't know as there'd even been so much as the Holy Ghost. So they did continue even after. But many of the disciples of John at this time came to understand what their master had said about Jesus. That he is the John himself, their leader, was not worthy of such a one. Meanwhile, Jesus had been doing these miracles. John had been beheaded. They were very upset. They buried him. But then they came where they always should have come. They came to the Lord Jesus and they told him. And just at that time, his own disciples were coming back and were going to tell him about what they'd done. And I can see that there was this glorious mixture. And the Lord comforted them all. The Lord received them all. And the Lord absorbed these disciples of John as a result of this terrible tragedy into his own number. It's a sad story. In a way, one would like not to have had to to say anything about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted by John, whom Herod was against. I finish where I began with Herod. There is a third Herod. So the first one murdered children, the second one murdered John the Baptist, and the third one, it's in Acts 12, the third one murdered James. You remember? James, the brother of John. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews that he'd murdered James, he had Peter put in prison. And then you remember the prison doors were opened by the Lord. But there was another Herod, you see, who was a murderer. Three Herods in a row, murderers. And the fourth Herod comes in Acts 26. He was known as Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, referred to in Acts as Agrippa. He didn't appear to be a murderer. He was just an also man. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Here were four men of a family whose lives were worthless, who when faced with truth, turned away. Why shouldn't he have turned to Christ when Paul preached? Almost, but lost. Almost. So if you want to look up the Herods, it's Matthew 2, second one Matthew 14, third one Acts 12, and the fourth one Acts 26. By nature, it may run in a family that some people are more cruel than others, more people are unfeeling, that some people have got harder hearts. But we all have to be converted. We all have to be changed from our natural state. Else we will go on and maybe get better and better in terms of education and wealth and family and homes, but we'll get worse and worse and worse towards God and salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us in reading that very sad and solemn passage together. Amen.